We're doing a series on dispensationalism. Dave said he looked up in the dictionary and it's not there. He said there's not a word. But I got a book with that title, so we'll say it's a word. But what we've looked at thus far and where we're going with this, we're trying to look at whether or not dispensational theology is a good way of understanding how the Scriptures fit together. There are several different theological methods for trying to interpret the Scriptures. The two that would be most familiar with most fundamental believers, people that do truly believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's authoritative, that it's inspired. The two that tend to come up most often are covenant theology and dispensational theology. And where we have gone thus far, we have taken a look at several of the actual covenants, promises that we find in the Scripture. These are not the basis for covenant theology that you might think, but they're really the basis for dispensational theology. And within the Scriptures, we find about eight specific covenants, agreements entered into between God and man. And those covenants that are very clearly in the Scripture form a basis for the conclusion that God has dealt with man in different ways over different times. But don't mistake that. It doesn't mean that He has provided different ways of salvation. It simply means that from Adam and Eve up through now, He has gradually revealed more of Himself to mankind. And He has gradually revealed more of what He expects from us, so that each dispensation is a progressive revelation of God to man. So we have looked at, I think, four of the covenants. The Edenic covenant, which is the covenant God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. We looked at the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant God made with Adam and Eve after they fell. We looked at the Noahic covenant, which is the covenant God made with Noah after he destroyed the world by flood. And we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant He made with Abraham as He called him out from among the world, and He set him apart, and He made specific promises to Abraham that related to him personally, that related to his descendants, and that related to the world in general, that spoke of blessing promised through the seed of Abraham. So those are the four that we've looked at so far. If you weren't able to be here, well, now you can go on our website and you can download the messages and you can hear them that way. So tonight, we're going to pick up with the fifth covenant, which the order I'm taking it in, we're going to talk first about the Palestinian covenant. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. So you can turn there. And while you're turning there, just another little point of review. Covenant theology, which is not what we're looking at right now, we will look at that later in this series. So we're going to look at the covenants of the Bible. We're going to look then at the dispensations that are set off and framed by these covenants that we're looking at. They form a structure. And then we're going to take a look at the implied covenants of covenant theology. There are either two or three, depending on which covenant theologian you're talking about or you're talking to. And we're going to look at those, and you'll find that they really aren't spelled out in Scripture like the covenants we're looking at. And so I think that this is the more obvious way of looking at the Scriptures. And you'll have to draw your conclusion from that as we go through. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, we're not going to read the whole thing. Let's just start at verse 1 of chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai, or Sinai. So that's where he gave the law. That's where he gave what we call the Mosaic covenant, which we haven't gotten to yet, I don't think. And so this particular covenant referred to here is different than the Mosaic covenant, even though it's given to Moses, and you have to make a distinction between the two. Drop down to verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And then he goes on and he gives a few things, acts that are obedience and disobedience. He warns against disobedience. And then over in chapter 30, jump over there to verse 3. And keep in mind in this setting that last time I spoke, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about that those who disagree with this approach to looking at the Scriptures will claim normally that the Abrahamic covenant was a conditional covenant that has been nullified by disobedience of Israel, so that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are no longer literally going to be fulfilled to the land of, or to the nation of Israel. This was given after that. So keep in mind, this is a very important promise, and look at what God, and we know God knows everything. So when he made the promise to Israel, when he made the promise to Abraham, he knew there was going to be disobedience. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He wasn't surprised by it. And yet he still made it and stated it as an everlasting covenant. This just kind of reaffirms that, at least in my mind. Verse 3, it says, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of the parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them who hate thee, who persecuted thee. Now this is recognizing that God knew that Israel would be disobedient, that they would in fact be dispersed throughout the nations of the world. And here he is making a promise. And the reason it's called the Palestinian covenant, it was a land promise. It was a promise that he would then draw them back after that period of disobedience and dispersion. He would draw them back and he would give them the land that their fathers possessed. So here I think we see again, it's somewhat a reaffirmation of part of the Abrahamic covenant. But it is a different, a separate covenant made, in this case, with the people during the time of Moses. It prophesies several things. It prophesies the disobedience and dispersion. And then it prophesies, it tells us that there will be repentance at a time in the future. It tells us that there will be a release from captivity at a time in the future. It tells us there will be a return of the Lord, and there will be a restoration of the land, or to the land where they had been driven from. There will be a reestablishment of the glory of the nation. Look at verse 5. It says, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. So he's promising there that the glory of the nation of Israel will even exceed that which had been achieved at this point. And then he promises wrath upon their enemies. Now, there are many other prophecies that point to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. For those that try to argue against that, you might want to write these down. We aren't going to read them all. I'm going to read a couple. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 through 8. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 11. And let's turn to that. That's one I would like to read. Chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Says, therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. There is no way in the world you can conclude that that has happened. There is no way you can claim that these promises were fulfilled in the return of the remnant in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, because Israel has never been at rest in their own land since they were dispersed. And this clearly promises that. It says, you shall be at rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations to which I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. In other words, he's not going to destroy them. But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Other passages in the Old Testament that speak of Israel's regathering and God's promises to them, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 through 21. And Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Micah chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and I'm sure there are some more. But that ought to be a pretty good inventory to show that God's promises to Israel do include a future in the land of Israel as God's people here on the earth. So the Palestinian covenant was a covenant made during Moses' time that related primarily to the promise to bring them back into the land, recognizing that there would be a time as a result of disobedience they would be dispersed. The next covenant I'd like to look at is the Davidic covenant. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And again, one of the reasons that this covenant is so important, it relates to the messianic rule. But again, it's filled with promises to the nation of Israel with regard to their perpetual status as God's chosen people. And so it's important to understand this covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and know and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision did Nathan speak unto David. Flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And the passage from 3 down to 15 relates again to the Davidic covenant, but let's just pick up at verse 11. And when it shall come to pass, when thy days are ended, that thou must go to thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, who shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before him. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. There are some other passages that you might want to look at. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 through 26. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 28. So this covenant was given to David as a result of his heart for God, as a result of his obedience to God, and as a result of God's desire to show favor to David and to his family. And it was through David and his line that the Messiah would come. We see that as we look in the genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. This really is an amplification, if you will, of the seed promises given to Abraham. We were told of things that would happen through Abraham and through his seed. Through his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. We know that that was the promise of the Messiah to come through the seed of Abraham, and it's through him that there will be a multitude in heaven of every nation, of every kindred, of every tribe, and of every tongue. So there would be that blessing that would flow from David's line. Now the promises to David are as follows that are a part of this covenant. To subdue all his enemies. That's in 1 Chronicles 17. To establish his household forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7:16. That his son would build a temple. We know that Solomon did that and fulfilled that. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That his kingdom and his throne would be established forever. That's 2 Samuel 7:16. There were promises then to Solomon as his son that his throne, the throne of his kingdom would be established forever, and that if he sins, he would not be totally cast away like Saul was. So there was a distinction made between what would happen as a result of sin in the Davidic line versus what happened with Saul and his descendants. And then there were promises in this covenant to Israel that the kingdom would be established forever. Now again, this is an unconditional covenant. It was not dependent on the obedience of the people. There were implications, there were ramifications of disobedience, but it would not nullify the covenant that God made. Let's look at that. The passages we looked at, I think that's pretty clear. It was to last forever. There was not a conditional sense in those passages. But there are those that argue that a passage in 1 Kings chapter 2 indicates that this covenant has been nullified. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Or that it, not that it's nullified, but that it's conditional. Let me rephrase that. verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Kings says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and wherever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." Certainly sounds conditional to me. And you can see why they have concluded that it had to be a conditional covenant and that disobedience nullified the covenant. Therefore, there's no future for Israel, etc., etc. But I think the answer to this is over in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verses 9 through 13. There it speaks during a time where Solomon had drifted away from God. He had married many foreign wives. He had been caught up with their foreign gods, and he had forsaken the God of Israel. And here it says, starting at verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom away from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will tear it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So there I think we have the clarification that yes, there were going to be ramifications for disobedience. They would not continue to control the entire kingdom. But at least one tribe would continue to be under the authority of the line of David. Now, so that would certainly indicate that the covenant is unconditional. We also saw in several of the passages that we looked at that it was everlasting. But I believe we have to recognize that it has been suspended to a degree because there was a time when Israel did not have a king reigning over them. Even though in Ezra's time you find that there was a descendant of David who was present within the remnant in Israel. And I believe, if my memory is right, it was Zerubbabel. He was the descendant of the line of David. So there was definitely a presence there. But look at Luke chapter 1. This is the announcement from the angel Gabriel about the birth of Christ, and look down in, we'll just start in verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So even though it was suspended in terms of a king ruling with authority, it was reestablished by Jesus Christ as a descendant of David. And he will ultimately rule. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. If this is the passage I'm thinking about, there is some debate over exactly what this means. but it seems pretty clear to me. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 9. This is speaking of the future time when Israel will be regathered, and it says, "And they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." There are two or three places where it speaks of David once again being on the throne of Israel. And I have to think that that's referring to the millennial reign when David, who we know lives in heaven, he will be on the throne of David. We know the disciples will be given rule over what? The 12 tribes. They will be ruling the 12 tribes. So it's certainly not unreasonable to think that this is a literal prophecy that David will be ruling as king during that period of time. So the covenant with David and with his descendants is not a conditional covenant. It appears to be an unconditional covenant and an everlasting covenant. Now let's go to one that we're the most familiar with probably, and that's the Mosaic covenant back in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5. Let's read down to verse 8. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the Lord, of the people unto the Lord." There we see an example of a conditional covenant. He said very clearly, if you will obey, then these things will be true. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then God gave Moses the law, the ordinances, the regulations, all of those things which were put in place to govern the nation of Israel here on the earth. So the parties to that covenant were God and Israel. The duration was temporary. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Here Paul is explaining the reason for the giving of the law. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." So there it tells us very clearly that this particular covenant was a temporary covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And I think verses 9 and 10 give this same sense, speaking here specifically about a component of the law and the system that was set up under the law, which is the tabernacle. It says, "...which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So again, there is a limit to the time frame that this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, would be applicable. We saw the conditional nature of it. The purpose of it is revealed in Romans 5:20. We won't turn to those specifically, but in Romans 5:20, it tells us that the law was given to show us our sin. I guess you can think of it in this way. Up through the point of Moses, God had given certain tools for man to understand and recognize when he sinned. He quickened their conscience when they disobeyed him in the garden. From that point forward, they had a sense from their conscience when they were doing right and wrong. But it didn't work very well. They continued to sin until he declared, "The every imagination of your heart is evil continually," and he destroyed the earth by water. Then he gave human government. But even under human government, they rebelled and they built the Tower of Babel. And so human government hasn't worked well either. And then he gives promises. He calls out a godly people and makes them a people unto himself and promises to take care of their every need. And even in that, they continue to rebel. Then he gives them the specifics. He gave them the law. He gave them all the do's and don'ts. And rather than looking at it and saying, there's no way. I can't possibly do that. I need somebody to help me. I need a Savior. They said, oh, we'll do everything you've told us to do. And they failed almost immediately. So the law was given not as a means of obtaining righteousness, but as a means of showing us a mirror so that we could look at our dirty face and understood that we needed something to clean us up. As somebody, I'm sure you've all heard the illustration, when you go to the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you see that you're dirty, you don't take the mirror off the wall and try to clean your face. Well, that's what Israel did with the law. They took the law and tried to make themselves righteous by seeking to obey God's righteous standard, and it can't be done. Just a note on that. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that sees the fact that you cannot please God. You just can't do it, can you? And yet He's provided a way where every sin in our life can be cleansed through the blood of Christ. He has provided the way that we can be righteous before God. We can't achieve it. We can't accomplish it. Even after He has cleansed us in this life, we will continue to sin. We just do. Every one of you know you do it. I know I do it. I admit it. But He's cleansed it all. He's removed every stain, and that's the wonder of our salvation. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was given to point us or direct us to Christ, and there are numerous passages that tell us that it was not given for justification. So that is the Mosaic covenant, the reason that the law was given. Brings us to the last covenant that we'll consider. And then we'll get into the dispensations the next time I speak. The New Covenant. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read a whole lot here. I'm going to give you some passages. You can go look them up. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31, down through verse 34. Says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Now that's talking about the Mosaic covenant. They broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's one passage that conveys some of the terms of the new covenant. Other passages are in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verses 60 through 63. Ezekiel, chapter 36 and chapter 37. Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. And then we get additional insight into this covenant in Hebrews, chapter 8 and 9. Now, what are the features, very quickly? Jeremiah 31 tells us that this covenant at that time was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the entire nation of Israel. It tells us that God's law would no longer be written in stone, it would be written in their hearts. It tells us that the relationship as God's people will be restored. It tells us that they will have knowledge of God that their sins and iniquities will be forgiven, remembered no more. Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us it is an everlasting covenant. Hosea chapter 2 tells us that Israel is to dwell in safety, that there would be an abundance of food, and we know that those things have not yet happened. So the new covenant for the nation of Israel is still in the future. Tells us that God would again dwell with Israel, that there would be no famine, that the land would prosper. Now, when we look in the book of Hebrews, we know that we as believers participate in what's called the new covenant. We are beneficiaries of the new covenant. The Lord declared that when He initiated the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood," I think, or in my name. So He established the new covenant with believers as they enter into a personal relationship with Him, portions of it. Paul declared himself to be an able minister of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. At the same time, he acknowledged that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So we see that that new covenant that he was ministering was not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And in Hebrews, as I said, we know that we are recipients of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. But there are material, physical blessings of the new covenant that don't relate to us. We are not promised that we will dwell in the land of Israel. And yet, there are provisions of that for Israel. So, is the new covenant being fulfilled now with the church instead of Israel? I would have to say no. The material, physical blessings promised to the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 36 are not being fulfilled by the church. There is great persecution of the nation of Israel at this time. They're not dwelling in peace. It can't be said that the church is even dwelling in peace and safety because there are places all over the world. We just heard Josh talking of East Asia. Places all over the world that the church is under great persecution. So we can't look at the provisions of the new covenant in total and say that they relate to the church. And then did Paul believe that the new covenant was being fulfilled in the church or that there was a future for the nation of Israel? And I think that is answered for us in Romans chapter 11. He begins that chapter by saying this, "I say then, hath God cast away His people?" Speaking of Israel. "God forbid." And he goes on to talk about various things that will be true of Israel, including over in verse 26 of chapter 11. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now we also know that from looking at other passages, much of the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed in the tribulation. The majority of the nation of Israel will be destroyed in the tribulation. So when it says here, all Israel shall be saved, those will be the ones that are left. And they will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will see Him coming and they will recognize. In fact, it tells us they will say, "What are these wounds that you have in your hands?" And he says, "Those are the wounds that were inflicted in the house of my friends." Now, if Israel has no future, what does that mean? Who is that that's going to be looking on the wounds in his hands and recognizing that they were the ones that crucified their own Messiah? That is the future of the nation of Israel. And that is largely ignored by covenant theology. So next time we'll pick up with the beginning of the dispensations.